Jonah. If you want to turn there, Dave said what page it was on, and I forgot, so I can't help you there, but that's where we're going to be, the book of Jonah. If I don't know how many of us here were here for the opening. So a lot of times when we start a book, we tend to go through a single book at a time, and so a lot of times when we start the book, there'll be a little bit of overlap between the first and second week, so there'll be a little bit of overlap if you were here last Sunday. If you were here yesterday, I'd love to know about that, right, because you broke in. And speaking of that, if you guys know Bob, Bob calls me frantically on, I don't know what night it was. He said, "Hey, should there be somebody at the church?" And I'm like, "Not really, Bob." He said, "Well, there's a van outside, and the doors are open, and people are carrying stuff out." And I'm like, "Well, that's not good, man. Could you go back?" And so he does a U-turn, and he drives down the road, and it turns out somehow he got our church confused with the other one down the road, and they were doing their own thing over there. It was totally fine. But just to put Bob out there, because you're welcome. All right, Book of Jonah. So as we read through the Book of Jonah, I think there's some important things to realize, and we're going to point out some things that are important to notice about this book. It's really interesting because Jonah is a book that it can give you whiplash. It should give you whiplash. It's designed to really snap your attention, this book of Jonah. It's designed that way. It's designed to really catch your attention in a way that you go, "Wait, what? What is that?" The issue with that, though, is as much as you are supposed to be kind of taken aback by the book of Jonah, at the same time, it can be distracting, right? Those things that are supposed to get your attention and they're not the main point of the book can become the main focus of the book, which is why if you were to go on Google right now and do a search for Jonah, the first thing you're going to come up with is pictures of whales, right? Because that's the thing we're amazed by. It's like where a trash panda is, you know, if you go by names of like kingdom, phylum, order, all these things, that's the technical term, trash panda, but the more common name is raccoon, right? And so it's like we're like a raccoon digging through the trash can and we've come across a piece of aluminum foil and the shiny things get your attention, right? I don't know. That's really actually very true. I grew up in South Florida and we had chickens and the raccoons are always after the chickens. And so you wait at night and when you go outside, if you shine the flashlight in a raccoon's face, it just stares right at you without moving, right? And you can just get creative with where we go from there. But the chickens are always safe after that. Anyway, we're not supposed to be like this raccoon looking at shiny stuff when we see the book of Jonah. We're not supposed to be so distracted by the whale and all these other elements of the story that we don't see God's intention in the book for us. What we're supposed to see is not necessarily a story of a man swallowed by a great fish. Rather, what we should end up with when we're finished reading the book of Jonah, and especially for us where and when we live now, what we should see is a picture of Christ and a picture of grace and a picture of forgiveness. But sometimes we're simple and we're just satisfied by the subtext, okay? So it's undeniable that in this book there is a subtext, right? There is other stuff going on in the book than just the story of salvation and the story of God and the story of Christ. But we can't allow the subtext to take us away from this important book. The book of Jonah is really interesting. It's only four chapters, you know, which is pretty crazy when you think about it. I mean, there's very long books in Scripture, but this book of Jonah gets so much attention, but it's only four chapters long. Like, that's not very long. You should certainly be able to read it very easily in a day, but certainly throughout the week, right, you can read this book over and over. It's really interesting. So those four short chapters drive us to see how great our God is. We said last week, you know, people kind of get stuck on this whale thing. Right, and so in the story of Jonah, spoiler alert, I'm going to give the book away. In the story of Jonah, Jonah is disobedient. God says, "Hey, go do this." Jonah's like, "No, I'm going to go do something else." Jonah's a guy, God is God, and so God wins in this little argument, but he does it in a big way, right? He has this huge fish come and swallow Jonah and then swim around with Jonah inside him for many years. And so we argue about that, and we say, that could never happen, right? And we're smart, so we talk about science and the stomach acids of whales and how much oxygen would be available in there. And we forget that if we believe everything else that's in the Bible, and if we don't, I don't know why we're reading it. But if we believe everything else that's in the Bible, you start off your Bible and you get through all the crazy things, right? Like the deaths and births in your family, because nobody really writes in there, right? And then you come up to some cool maps or something like that. But when you get into the very beginning, it's Genesis 1:1. And if you can believe what it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if in the beginning God looked at nothing and said, become something, become all of this stuff that we see today, become planets and solar systems and become the Milky Way and become all, if you could believe that, then believing that he could do simple things inside of his creation is incredibly easy. So tucking a man inside of the belly of a fish is completely fine for the God who created everything. And so we shouldn't get distracted from the message of this book, which is one, God created us, and two, he seeks after us. That's the story in the book of Jonah, that God seeks after his people. But we get stuck on a whale. And so my prayer is that as we continue through the book of Jonah, we don't get high-centered on this story, but rather that we learn to appreciate the main storyline in this book, which is all about God and his grace and his goodness. Not to ignore this story of the whale, because that is amazing. It is supposed to get our attention. We are supposed to notice that small little fact that a large fish swallowed a man and floated around with him in the water for 3 days, and then later he was barfed up on the shore. That's an important part of the story, but that's not the whole and sum of the story. This is a story about God and his grace. In fact, what we'll see is that God is great, and God is good, and God is powerful, but that God is also merciful, and that he uses found people to find people. And that's amazing. That's what this story is about. And so I pray that we'll see that. I pray that we'll see a loving, grace-filled creator who recognizes what we are. And this is very important to realize about ourselves. This is a picture of who we are when we compare ourselves next to God, right? You put yourself here, you put God here, and this is kind of how you end up. We are needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued. We're beggars. I mean, and maybe you think I'm reaching far by saying we're beggars. I'm really not. Like, you ever think about the process of breathing in, right? That with every breath you take, there is atmosphere that's life-sustaining. It's there and it's available for you. And your body just does it. Your body just does breathing, right? You bring nothing to the equation of being alive, right? In fact, your body just constantly fights to survive. You go to sleep, your mind and everything about you that's conscious is completely turned off, but your body fights to stay alive because God fills it with life and breath. And you know, like we said, that, you know, you look at the world and we try to give natural explanations for things, right? And we forget that Earth kind of just hangs in the middle of nothingness, and it has this dome around it that seems to contain all of the oxygen that you need to breathe, right? And in spite of the Earth spinning like this, rather than getting flung off into the outer reaches of the universe, we're sucked back in, right? This is all evidences for God, for a creator with a purpose for you to be alive. And so that loving God, when we're compared with him, it demonstrates that we are needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued. And I don't know why God pursues us. I can't explain why God pursues people. We are fairly annoying, truth be told. And so we are needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued. And I think if we can really believe that in our core, it will help us fight through times where we're feeling prideful for whatever that reason may be. Remembering that we're needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued by God is helpful. And so even today as we look, we're going to look at the first three verses in the book of Jonah, and I think that even just from those three verses, we're going to see that this book, in comparison with all of the rest of the Old Testament, with all of the whole of the Bible, is unique. We should see that Jonah is about God's plan and design for salvation. And then we'll come to understand better the current state of affairs in our world is not a sign of God's absence, but rather of his patience. That things are as crazy as they are in this world, and they're crazy, is not a sign that God is absent. It's a sign that God is present. I've mentioned before that I don't even know if it was one guy or if it was like lots of people or if it's even still a thing, but I know like in the 90s there used to be this guy with a crazy clown wig, and how all this relates, I never have understood. But there was this guy with a crazy clown wig, and he always had sweet tickets to football games, right? Because he was always like behind the uprights and on TV, and he had this banner. You guys remember the guy I'm talking about? He had this banner, it said John 3:16 on it, right? He was at every football game you would go to. He was like at every single channel he was on all at the same time. He's an amazing guy. But John 3:16 used to held up this banner, which is cool. You know, John 3:16 is a really encouraging verse. But when you continue on and read through there, it says that everybody loved the darkness more than the light. Everybody loved their own lives, their own desires, what they think is true more than Christ. And so we get this picture of ourselves as needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued by this God. Pursued by this God who wants us to know his son. And so then for us as the church, which is simply the gathered believers, our job then is to point to God through our lives to help other people find grace and mercy and peace. Because as the gathered church, even collected, we're still nothing more than needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued. And so we point at that. To everyone around us, we point at that there's nothing about us that's special. There's nothing about us that's deserving. We're simply needy and then pursued by God. So let's go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And we're gonna do verses 1 through 3, and we're just going to look at each verse by itself for a minute. So the book of Jonah starts out like this. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So again, this book of Jonah is a book of firsts. To hear in the Bible, like if you've studied your Bible before, awesome. If you haven't, awesome. That is a statement, the word of the Lord came. That is kind of, you'll see that statement a lot. In fact, 90-something times, you see the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. The word of the Lord came to this person that's a prophet. The word of the Lord came to that person that's a prophet. There is no other book in all of the Bible that starts out at that point. From the point where the word of God comes to someone is the main point of the book. And so this book does. It stands alone in that regard. Also, another way that this book stands alone, this is the only book in all of the Old Testament where a prophet is sent to Gentiles. So Gentiles being non-Jewish people, reaching outside of, you know, God's chosen people to carry his message out into the world. This is the first time that God sends a prophet to the Gentiles. This is a book that stands alone. It demands your attention. Imagine how this book must have been received when it was first compiled and written and put together. The only time God ever called a prophet. Now, God is bringing salvation to people. And salvation has always been the same. In fact, I want to encourage you in this, I'm going to rattle off lots of different pieces of scripture. They're not going to come up. I'm not even going to read them. I'm just going to reference them. Freely, you know, jot those down, remember those, you know, draw an underline on those in your Bible and go back and look at them yourself. And here's why I encourage you to do that. It is safer for you to do that. It protects you from myself or anyone lying to you and making things up in scripture. And people do that, right? There's a whole industry of people who are scripture twisters, right? They'll take a little thing and then they'll say it means this, and then they're profiteers, right? They'll profit off of that in some way. And so you're guarded from profiteering when you look up these references on your own. In fact, there was a city called Berea that Paul went to, and he said, I want to celebrate you Bereans because you take what I say and you compare it to the word to see if it is so. And so we too should be like Bereans. And so salvation has always been the same. It's through faith by grace. And you'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is how salvation comes to people, that through our faith in God, what God has said, what God has done, what God has demonstrated, through our faith in God, by his grace, we are saved. And so that's important because that means your salvation doesn't come because you avoided some behavior, you didn't do something, you didn't go to some place, you didn't watch some movie. This is not salvation. These could be evidences of salvation, Maybe God, by his grace, has allowed you to avoid some thing, some temptation, some area of sin in your life because the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, whose ministry is conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so on. But this is not how salvation comes. Salvation comes through faith, by God's grace. And so, God dispenses that grace and salvation in different ways across time. And so now God is telling a story through needy humanity, through these people that he is about to send Jonah to. But there was a shift in history where through Abraham, God makes this covenant, right? Abrahamic covenant. If you want to sound smart, you say Abrahamic covenant. It was through the Abrahamic covenant where God declared that he would give his blessings to the Gentiles through these mediators, through the Jewish people would be the mediators of this covenant, of this information. You see a few examples of this in the Old Testament. You see it in Rahab. You see it in the Syrian general. You see it in Ruth. See it in Nebuchadnezzar. These are not multitudes of examples. But the other thought on that is this: it doesn't mean it wasn't happening a lot. It just means it wasn't the point of the Old Testament to record these things. But this book of Jonah stands alone in that it records this salvation or this turning of the Gentiles in mass during this time period of the Old Testament. And when I say in mass, I mean lots of people, just to be clear. And so this book of Jonah is a glowing example of salvation that demands to be seen. And it starts, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Again, I said that's seen over 90 times across the Bible, but it's unique because now you take this book of the Bible where Gentile salvation is rare, and you're going to see the hugest example of Gentile salvation where a prophet is sent to Gentile people directly, and you're going to see it's all because God said that that's what's going to happen. See, that's the point of this book. God is the one that's reaching out. God is the one that's going to get these people who are so far from him, and nothing has changed. God still goes and gets his future people. And truly, in the same way, as we're members of the church, God uses members of his people to go and share good news with other people so that they can become connected to their God also. You see, not much really has changed. And so maybe the temptation is to find in this book natural explanations for things. And so if you try to do that, you're kind of taken back to this original statement that God said it would occur in this way. That's how the book of Jonah starts off, so that you could never take from the book, so that you would have something to stand on when you start feeling like, well, it's just too much. It's just too much that someone could live inside of a whale. And then you remember, well, this is what God said would happen. And if God is the God of Genesis 1:1, who created all things of no things, then nothing is too hard for him. Not to mention also that Jesus himself pointed at this example of Jonah to give a defense for his future coming resurrection in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. I think Luke 11. And so if Jesus points to this story as evidence for the resurrection that would come, and we're saying, well, that never really happened, then Paul would say we're the most to be pitied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because we believe in a resurrection that's not true. But that's not the case. All of this did happen, and God said that it would happen. And so God gives us this example where he goes to the Gentile people specifically through someone that he sends specifically at the command of his word. In verse 2, you read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now that, right there, that second verse is incredibly rich also. But just starting off with this concept of arise and go, the connotation there, what that carries with it, is not like, it doesn't necessarily mean like Jonah was taking a little nappy, right? And God's like, "Jonah, what are you doing? Get up, come on, let's go." It's like a phrase, right? So maybe I would say to you, hey, come on, let's get after this thing that we're doing. It has nothing to do with standing in the right kind of order where we're going to be after. It's a phrase that means, let's go, let's start doing this, let's work hard, hand to the plow, let's get down to business. And so this arise and go is the starting off of a plan. Get busy with what I'm telling you to do, Jonah. And so God is commanding Jonah to carry out his plan. And this starts off the whole of the story of Jonah, that it's time to start off this plan, this thing that's going to carry with it future weight. And so God is full of action and purpose for Jonah. And that's because Jews and Gentiles alike, all of mankind, are just needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but pursued. And so this is a pursuit. This is God pursuing his future people through Jonah. And so he tells Jonah, arise and go. Now, if you were like, you know, spoiler alert kind of person, you read ahead a little bit in the book of Jonah, you see later in chapter 3, you see that Jonah arises and goes, or he's arisen and he went. In chapter 3, which is interesting because what that means is he didn't do that for at least two chapters, right? Because God says in chapter 1 and verse 2, arise and go. And then later in chapter 3, you see that Jonah does arise and does go, but something happens in between there. And that something that happens is God in his patience and his grace. Remember, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him to do all of this, and Jonah does something completely different. And so God carries that on. Now, interesting point of note. God could have gone to these people and delivered his own message, but he chose, for whatever reason, he chose to use Jonah to go to his people. And what an annoying guy to choose, right? He does everything completely opposite of what God commanded, of the advice that God gave. But God remains completely active. And so I like to look at it like this, that God works on us as he works through us. Meaning, God uses the individuals of the church to accomplish his end and his means. And that encourages me because I know that God does it all in perfect love. So it's not like God uses people for some twisted, weird end. So when we think of using someone, it's negative because you're used up and you're spent by the end of this thing, and you've just accomplished someone else's purpose, which generally speaking probably isn't very good for you, right? But when God does that, it's amazing because it all works out for his perfect love. Now, does that mean that you're going to get some amazing earthly benefit? Well, maybe. Right? Does that mean that you're going to have an awesome job and your life's going to be easy? Maybe. I mean, I hope it does for you, but it doesn't necessarily promise that. It just means that God's good and perfect end will be accomplished. And so if we trust God, if we know that he's a God of love and he's a God of care, and his purposes aren't twisted for some weird benefit that damages us, then we can trust God in a lot of very major, major things, even when it feels like life around us is just crumbling. Think of this story of Jonah. Can you imagine how Jonah must have felt during all this? I mean, it's fun to read, right? But I mean, you know, in the belly of an animal swimming around through the sea, kind of being convinced that you should do the thing that you don't. It doesn't sound like fun to me. I'd rather be in my living room watching college football, but not Jonah. So I'm encouraged, though, to look at my life in that way, that if God works on me as he works through me, then I can trust him. Now, that's easy to say when things are going well, right? And so I don't want to, if you're struggling, if you're going through a hard time, I don't want to take away from the reality of that. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying that over time, as we see how God was with us through trials, pushing us through trials, guiding us, sometimes pulling us through trials, your faith grows in that regard. And so God does it all in love. And so this is a book of firsts. Just like it's a book about God, it's a book of firsts. Just like the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is the first book, this is the only book that starts out like this. It's a first book, or the only book, where God sends a prophet to a Gentile nation for the purposes of salvation. But you know what this is also the only instance of? A prophet who is told to do something by God and completely resists and tries to do the opposite thing. Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Like, in case you hadn't noticed this whole Tarshish thing, like, they really want you to notice that Jonah's not going to the place that he's been told. He goes down into the boat to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So, Justin, I have a panoramic picture. I actually had the opportunity to go. And this is what I love about the Bible. You can go to the places where these things occurred. Right, you could go to the port at Joppa and imagine the sailors. I think I have a picture of my ugly mug in here too, standing in the port where these boats would have been. Now, if you think about the kinds of things that sometimes we say as believers, we allow ourselves a lot of silly room. Right, and so maybe you've heard something before, like, this circumstance worked out perfectly for me, and so that's what God wants for me. Now, let's say, for example, you somehow felt compelled that you should go to Hurricane Harvey. Right, I'm stretching here, but you're going to have to work with me for a minute. Let's say, for example, that you felt that God wanted you to go help the people in Hurricane Harvey. Right? And so then you went to the airport. And when you got to the airport, you walked up to the gate that was leaving to Miami, Florida. Bad example. Hawaii. Okay? The gate is leaving to Hawaii and the ticket costs $1,500. And you brought $1,500 with you to go help Hurricane Harvey. And so clearly, God now wants you instead to go enjoy yourself in Hawaii. Because off to the airport you went. And you found an airplane that was going somewhere other than where God had asked you to go. This is kind of what Jonah did, right? He seems to be very surprised that he's run into a boat going to Tarshish in the port of Joppa. Now, you see that not only is Tarshish in the almost completely opposite direction of Nineveh, where he's supposed to go, but he went, like, way out of his way. Is it like 2,500 miles away to head out to Spain instead of going where he was supposed to go? But nope, he comes down and he sees, oh, look, there's a ship going to Tarshish. How random that I would find a ship going somewhere in the port city, right? And, the funny thing is, too, like, the ships of Tarshish were pretty impressive things. Very large, if you read in the book of, is it Isaiah? You read in the book of Isaiah? You see, this is why you should be a Berean. I think it's Isaiah. You read in the book of Isaiah about the ships of Tarshish and how they were known to go so far. And as you read through the book of Jonah, that becomes even more amazing because God sends a storm to nearly wreck this boat enough so that they'll end up throwing Jonah overboard, but that's for later. And so he seems to be amazed then that he goes down to the port and he finds a ship that's going somewhere other than when he's supposed to go. And because it worked out for him, that was God's will. And so I think for us, we can draw so many parallels to this story. Like I said, this is a book that's about God and his grace and his mercy and his love, but it plays out through sinful people just like you and I. And so what we see is someone who is off to do what God has told him to do. And it's so easy to start to judge the people in the biblical record and Bible stories, right? Oh, well, they should have been doing this, but they weren't, right? And how could Jonah be told directly by God to go do something and then he doesn't do it? But how often can you recognize in your life or admit in your life that you know, based on the whole biblical record, the entire character of God that you've seen inside of Scripture, based on the Holy Spirit that lives inside you, that there are things that you should do or should not do that without regard you do or don't do anyway. And so I think that Jonah is probably not all that different from us, though he maybe went 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. That might not be your story. Maybe it's something else. But I think that we can find little bits of this story in our own lives. And so here's the encouragement. God never gave up on Jonah. God didn't just like cut bait and say, Jonah, man, you are an idiot. I'm going to go bring my message to these people by myself. Like, I am the God that created everything. I could probably send a message in the sky. I could stick it in one of their brains down there and have them repeat it to everybody. But rather, God worked on Jonah as he worked through Jonah. And that's incredible. That is, you know, we see grace as something sometimes external to ourselves that, okay, yes, God at one point had grace on us, or maybe God will have grace on those people, and then we kind of like leave that behind as an elementary doctrine that doesn't apply to us anymore. So you become a believer, and functionally you think God stops having grace on you. Now you just need to operate under the knowledge that you have. You need to be better, you need to do better, you need to do stuff right, and you forget that God cares personally and individually and deeply for you. And so you can see that and be encouraged by Jonah. He doesn't cut bait. He doesn't give up on Jonah. He keeps encouraging Jonah, sometimes a little heavy-handedly. Okay? Sometimes the encouragement that you see that he gave Jonah was a little heavy-handed. Okay? If I was Jonah, I'd ask, you know, maybe just make some loose suggestions, whisper in my ear, write me a check with something on the memo line that says, "From God, remember me?" You know, and then I'll say, "Oh yeah, that's right. Thanks for the money. Thanks for the check in the mail. I appreciate that." But he seems to have a different plan for Jonah. Maybe because Jonah is like me, maybe Jonah's like you, intensely hard-headed. And in order to get that message through, you kind of need that head-butting, bullish, force it in there issue. But this is a subtext of Jonah that you just simply can't deny. That God is working on Jonah as he's working through Jonah to go reach these people who have no interest in God whatsoever. We talked about the Assyrians, talked about these people. I mean, these are people who, fierce warriors would leave us still not saying enough about these people. Like, we as Americans, generally speaking, when people are looking, follow the Geneva Convention, meaning we don't torture our prisoners of war, except for the whole Abu Ghraib and lots of other times when we probably do it too. But generally speaking, we follow the Geneva Convention a lot more than basically everyone else on the planet, okay? But these people, these Assyrians, they would capture prisoners of war and they would splay their bodies open while they were still alive, right? They would take commanding officers, they would cut off all the soft parts of their face, like their nose and their ears, and gouge out their eyes, and then like kind of fish hook them maybe through the mouth and drag them on a rope through town, making everyone look at them before they'd cut off their head, stick it on stakes around town, and just let them rot. Can you imagine what it must have been like in that environment? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm feeling like that's not like, I don't want to go to the restaurant with a head and a steak near it. Not because it's gross to look at, because I'm totally desensitized by American media, but because it would smell bad, right? And I don't like that. And so these are the people that God has told Jonah to go to. And he's supposed to go to them and say, "Hey, you guys are living sinfully, you should worship God." I don't even like when I say something and people are upset by it, right? But Jonah is supposed to go to a place known for fierce warriors who kill people and torture them as play and leave their cut-off body parts as trophies around their town. And he's supposed to go there and tell them, "Hey, you guys should repent and live differently." Now, add to that that these people may well have killed, murdered, tortured members of Jonah's tribe and or family, and Jonah is supposed to go and care about them and want them to know God. I don't know, man. I tend to think that maybe God would give grace in those moments, and I pray be able to react like that. But I have a real hard time outside that situation wanting grace for someone who's hurt my family. That continually blows me away. Like, you saw the Charleston shooter, right? The young man that was a Charleston shooter, and the members from the church Charleston church coming in and talking to the shooter and through tears and through pain of missing their loved ones, begging him to repent and trust God. I mean, what a testimony is that? And that's what Jonah is being called to do. And you see his first reaction is to go 2,500 miles in the other direction. That would probably be my inclination also. But it's great to see that God is so after his future people and so caring and loving for Jonah that he doesn't give up on Jonah. In spite of Jonah's terrible reaction, in spite of Jonah's gut to just hate everything God is doing, he sticks with Jonah. And so you can be encouraged because God functions that way with you and with me. He sticks with us even when we just are total screw-ups. God sticks with us, and you can see it on Jonah. That's why I love that there are some of these big examples where somebody is so seemingly so far gone, so far beyond what should be redeemable. And you see, that's the first person that God goes for. You see, that's the person God's excited about. And so that's why I always hurt when I hear someone say, I'm going to get better and then I'm going to go to church. Please don't. You can't get better. God doesn't want you to get better. He wants to have you his. He wants you to see Jesus as beautiful and precious and cling to Christ, not behaviors. And so God works on Jonah as he works through Jonah. Jonah was called out of his daily life to arise and go. Arise and go, Jonah. Because God was after other needy beggars, not worthy or deserving, but he was pursuing them. I love that about God. I think that's such an amazing picture of God, that he pursues beggars. And by beggars, I don't even mean beggars that know we're beggars. Right, because you can get a picture of a beggar kind of like rattling a tin can, right? Or asking you for something. I mean people that just should be beggars, who are just, our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. We can't even know them, that we love darkness more than we love Christ, that we love lies more than we love truth. You ever wonder why we get so gutturally angry, why people become so gutturally angry about the message of Christ, about the story of Jesus, about the gospel, right? Like if you tell someone what the gospel is who doesn't know Christ and doesn't love Christ, they become mad, very visibly angry about it. There's something in us that's bent away from the truth of God. And so we're beggars in the sense that we're needy and often we don't even know. And we work against it. We work towards something else. We just keep crawling back to the darkness, but God pursues. And he still does that today. This is God casting out his plan and demonstrating his love very functionally through very real people. He's just like this today. And so here's the crazy thing, that he uses us in the same way he's used Jonah. He uses us, the people of his church, to call out to our communities, to those who are lost. And so just as we go about our lives, like our normal daily lives, I mean, as we go into work and we answer that first phone call on Monday, or we walk out the building and we run into someone on the sidewalk, right? You can just throw in your earbuds and keep walking, even though there's no music playing, and it's not even plugged into the phone in your pocket, right? You just kind of stare at the ground and pretend that you can't hear people. Or, you know, you can kind of just try to have a desire to connect with people as you go about your daily lives and watch God work through you. But the cool thing is, you know, at the same time, he's working on you. He's changing you. He's giving you opportunities to grow. And so as you share your life with other people, as a redeemed believer, as a Christian, just share from your weakness with people, right? We like to tell stories that make us look really big and stand up tall and talk about our successes. Talk about your weaknesses with people. That is way more impactful. That will connect a lot more, right? Not just kind of one-upping someone about how you were better, how you were great, how you were awesome. You ever listen to two people have a conversation sometimes? You know, the one person will bring up how they were awesome in some situation, and then the other person, totally disconnected thought, will bring up an example that's pseudo-related, how they were awesome in that situation. But I'm going to tell you, when you come in and you talk about times that you failed to be that, it's such a compelling thing. You'll have more deep and meaningful conversations when you share from your weakness. And celebrate your church family. Don't smack talk your church family. Celebrate your church family. Just as you go about your daily lives, you can talk about friends and great people that you've met as church. This shares God's fame, because these people that you celebrate with, that you gather with on Sunday, are just other needy beggars just like you. There was a really awesome quote that I saw. It was a couple weeks ago. I put it somewhere on FaceTube or Twitter book or something like that. It was a picture of Spurgeon, because, like, who cares? But then it had some words under it, and it's the words that were cool. It said, if you hear someone talk, and I'm paraphrasing, okay? But basically, if you hear someone talking negatively about you, don't be mad, because you are much worse than they even know. Isn't that true? It's so easy to hear somebody kind of smack talking you and get upset. But the only way you can get upset is by saying, me? You're worse than what they're talking about, right? Your internal monologue, your motivations, the things that kind of drive you. If they really knew, they'd have so much more to talk about. So just celebrate each other, right? Give each other some grace, cut each other some slack, and celebrate people. Let's go. If we saw our lives as being about being arisen and gone, right? What did God call Jonah? Jonah, arise and go. What if we saw our lives in that way, that as we're connected to Christ, we get to be connected to our God, now we're arisen and gone. Every moment of our lives, every step that we take, all the people that we get to connect to, that we get to connect with, instead of being about arguing about some goofy thing, it could be about celebrating and pointing at God. Right? Instead of hating people and wanting to get into every political conversation we can so that we can grind people out and show them how they're wrong, what if we were just celebrating how great God is? Now, am I saying we should be a doormat? Absolutely not. But I'm saying we should celebrate God in our lives, because then we'll be about being risen and gone for God. And that encourages me. That encourages me to no end. Because God uses his people to pursue his future people. Gosh, if we saw the people around us as God's future people, it would change so much. So I pray that for us, that just like Jonah, even though we may be going to and dealing with rough people, and honestly, guys, I really don't think we are, right? We're Americans. It's not that hard for us, right? But even though we may feel like we don't like some of the people around us, for whatever reason, as you go about your job and all these things, if you see them as God's future people and you see yourself as a redeemed beggar who wasn't worthy but pursued, and then realize that maybe God is pursuing this person, even through me right now, it can change everything about the way that we live our lives. And I think then, as we recognize Jonah, this book of Jonah, as unique and amazing and being all about God's power, all about God's sovereignty, all about God's character, then we can be compelled to be active for that sovereign, powerful, grace-filled God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for a book that shows us so squarely yourself and your character and your desire to pursue us. And so, God, I pray that that would encourage us to be pursuers along with you, God, to join you in the mission of pursuit, to be faithful stewards of the message of your gospel, God, that I pray that we would be encouraged to celebrate your goodness, God, to celebrate the people that we get to be around who are just fellow beggars, but maybe have been shown some specific grace by you. God, I pray that we would be compelled to share that message as we live our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.